Good morning. Wow, what a fabulous singing time. You know, I come from a singing church, and it's wonderful to be in a singing church. And so I was just enjoying looking around and then just listening. And all the song selections have just been so poignant and pointing our eyes to God's amazing love. So it's great to be with you. I want to thank you for welcoming me so warmly. As I told you last night when I started, I knew I would feel at home here, and you all have just made me feel so at home. And I woke up excited to be with you again this morning and excited about all that we have before us. So I know that it's Saturday morning. I hope you got some caffeine. I will try to keep my energy level up so that we can all keep focused on what we have this morning. But I'd like for you to start out by having your Bible and your notes just available, because we're going to be digging in just a moment. Standing is something that we take for granted until we can't. We don't really remember learning to stand, and aren't even aware of all of the components that go into standing if we're able to do it. We don't really remember that process. I mean, we watch it in other children. And so those of you who've been around children when they're learning to stand, it's a lot of work. And it takes a lot of practice, and a lot of things have to work together. Because there are many components that have to work together in order for the human body to be able to stand erect. Not only does it require bones and muscles to work together, but it's also balance and enough blood pressure for the blood to actually reach the brain. The fluid levels have to be right. All kinds of things that have to work together just for the simple act of standing. It requires the body's nervous system, muscle system, cardiac, vascular systems in order to be able to stand and in order to be able to stand stably. And that's something I've learned experientially through going through periods in my life when I've been unable to stand. And it took a long time to figure out why, because for a number of times in my adult life, I've gone through seasons where when I go upright, I go unconscious. And it took a long time to figure it out. I have good musculature. I've got a good bone structure. But what we finally figured out was that I couldn't stand because I was having too low blood volume and the blood was pooling in my legs and not getting to my brain. And I kept telling the doctors, I feel like blood's not getting to my brain. And so after being in a teaching hospital a year and a half, they said, you know what your problem is? Blood's not getting to your brain. I told you that. And so that was an amazing discovery because they could give me steroids for life. Yay. I should be buff by now, but I'm not. That helped my body maintain the blood volume, the fluid levels, so that when I'm standing upright, I actually have blood that can pump its way to my brain. So for years after that, this was discovered about 9-10 years ago, every time I taught, I had a stool. So the first time I taught through this, I thought it was really interesting that I was talking about standing, but I had to have a stool just in case I was going to go down. So I'm not going to do that to you today, Lord willing. We've observed physically unstable people, haven't we? Where every time you're walking with them, you're like this because you're thinking they're just going to go down any minute. We've seen people who are spiritually unstable, even Christians, people who are in conflict with others. They're discouraged, they're sad, they're morose, they're complaining, they're harsh, they're bitter, they're knocked down repeatedly by life's trials. Their joy or their lack of it is depending upon their circumstances. You know, when the sun is shining and they feel good, they're having a great day, but as soon as there's a little cloud on the horizon, down they go. They're often anxious. They're flustered. Their thoughts are in disarray. Their minds are filled with thoughts that are false, low, base thoughts. They're focused on the negative and bad news. They're undisciplined. We know people like that, and let's be honest, sometimes we're like that. In our text today, Paul tells the Philippians how to be spiritually stable, how to stand firm. Now, as we did last night, I want to give you a running start for the context. Okay, this isn't just an academic exercise, but it's important when we're diving into the middle of a book of Scripture that we know where we are in time and space. We're not to just dive in, pick a verse, and run with it. We need to know the context. So I'm going to give you a little bit of context here. Many of you are familiar with the book of Philippians, but it's always good to review. So the history of Philippians. We're going to be spending a lot of time in chapter 4, but let me give you a running start. Paul wrote the Philippians more than likely during his first imprisonment in Rome and during his second missionary journey. It was the first church founded in Europe, which is now Greece. You remember the story in Acts 16 of Lydia, the wealthy merchant of expensive purple dyed goods. She was one of the first converts. She and a group of women met by the river in Philippi, and they were the beginning of the church at Philippi. And they probably started meeting in her large home. Now, there are several suggested themes of Philippians. I bet if I called out, what is the theme of Philippians, I would get several different answers. But let me give you a few of them. My husband, Tom, his chosen theme of Philippians, the way he describes it is, it's a course in basic Christian living. D.A. Carson summarizes it as basics for believers, how to think like Christians. The key is a mindset on Christ and the gospel. Now, I like to summarize it as Christ-likeness, growing to be like Christ. Now, we're all saying the same thing because the goal of the Christian life is to become more and more like Jesus himself, Christ-likeness. Those of you who have gone through Philippians know that another prominent theme is joy. One study Bible puts it this way: the major theme of pursuing Christ-likeness as the most defining element of spiritual growth and the one passion of Paul in his own life is presented. And then it says, in spite of Paul's imprisonment, the dominant tone of the letter is joy. So remember, when you're reading Philippians and you see rejoice, 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 Paul's writing that from prison. Put it in perspective, right? So here's a quick review of the first three chapters. It's a very personal letter and very practical. So in chapter 1, he greets them. He explains his circumstances. It's the first time he declares that he will rejoice. It's the familiar passage that says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he goes on to his charge to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel. Chapter 2 is a very intense doctrinal passage of Christ humbling himself and becoming the God-man. And that you'll remember, chapter 2, you probably go there a lot, as I do. It's his exhortation to be united in humility like Jesus. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, esteem others as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but the interest of others. Then it goes on to have the attitude of Christ and follow his example. Timothy and Epaphroditus, he says, regarding Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And he talks about them being one-souled. Chapter 3, we see rejoice in the Lord for the third time and his warnings against legalism and lawlessness. And he talks about his spiritual autobiography and the passing value of knowing Christ. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us the amazing thing that we will be transformed to become like Jesus. Then we come to chapter 4, where we will focus for today. Now, you remember in the epistles, often the first part is highly doctrinal, and the second part of the letter is the practical. Here's what you know, but before you can act, you need to know what is true. And so those are very important. But turn to Philippians 4 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 9. Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, beloved. Therefore, you know this. Therefore is a transition word. And so this is a transition verse. It looks back to 3:20, which says our citizenship is in heaven. And then it looks forward to say, stand firm in this way. Because these things are true, do this. Because these things are true and we are going to be made like Christ, then behave in this way. I love this. He says, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, my beloved. He's so clear in his deep affection. Don't skip over. You know, I think so many times we read over blah, 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 and then we hit the big point that we think. Don't read over the words. Stop and pause in your own study and say, therefore. Why is the word therefore there? My beloved brethren, this isn't a throwaway word, a throwaway phrase. He's so clear that he, the Apostle Paul, loves these people. There's no professionalism here. There's no detached, this is what I need to do, business as usual. It's lavish love. So because he loves them, he longs for them to be spiritually stable. And he says, stand firm. As a result of what Christ will do at the end of chapter 3, I want you to stand firm. We're going to be transformed in conformity with Christ. Therefore, stand firm. It takes us back to 1:27 that I quoted briefly in our review. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Notice he doesn't just tell them to stand firm. He says, in this way, stand firm. So he's not saying you got to figure it out for yourself. He's going to tell them and he's going to tell us how we stand firm. Now, I love lists. In fact, my family gives me a hard time about my list because they claim that I occasionally will make a list of my lists. Now, I won't confirm or deny the existence of such lists, but Paul is about to give the Philippians a list of the ways that they are to stand firm, to be spiritually mature. In verses 2 through 9, he's going to give them six ways to stand firm, or what I've called the six components of spiritual stability. And you'll notice in your notes, I believe they gave you one page per component. And our first is stand firm in Christ-centered unity. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 again. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, clearly these two women were in conflict. How would you like to be Euodia or Syntyche? And you're getting called out, and it's in the Bible for the rest of forever. Okay? Ouch. You know, my daughter and I were talking about this the other day. She goes, so we're going to get to heaven and go, oh, Euodia, yeah, I heard about you. Now, they were in conflict, and their personal conflict sadly threatened the entire church. I mean, this was obviously a settled conflict for Paul to call them out. Now, as I prepared, I deliberately took time to imagine what might have been going on between these two ladies. Now, I've used what my dad, who was a Bible professor for 50 years, used to call my sanctified imagination. So we'll see in just a moment that their conflict was clearly not one that should have divided them. So it was not a doctrinal issue. So what could have divided them? Now, I think that maybe, again, this is my imagination, my conjecture, it's not in the text, but I'm wondering if they had very, very different personalities. Or maybe they were too much alike. They probably didn't start out in conflict, but they were clearly capable, strong women. And they had firm ideas about how something should be done. Now, the reason I say it wasn't a doctrinal difference is that Paul would have said, Euodia's right, Syntyche's wrong. If it was a doctrinal issue, he would have clarified it. And he would have made it clear which position was accurate. So I think they probably started out passionately serving the Lord. Their motives, I think, started out with, I have a heart for the Lord, I want to serve him. But then maybe they got passionate about the way they were doing things. Maybe the how-tos got elevated, and somehow it got confused in their minds and wills with the end of serving Christ. Now, you've seen it, maybe. We start out with the stated goal of loving God and loving others in some specific way. And we plan and we work. And we work very hard. But somewhere along the line, we elevate our methods, our means, our particulars, our ideas to the goal. And they become equal with the goal of serving God and serving others. Or perhaps they become even more important than the goal of loving Christ and loving and serving others. If people won't get in line with our way, they are opposing the work of the Lord. Methods, details, procedures, and heaven forbid tradition or manner. Maybe it's something like this. Well, this is the way it's always been done. We've done it this way for years, and God has used it. My church did it this way. I really like it this way. Or the opposite. Because there are those of us who value tradition and there's those who value innovation. It'll never be effective if we don't change it. We have to change things up around here or we won't be relevant. If it's not done this way, it's not really spiritual. Now, sadly, I know of a woman who had an incredible ministry for decades. But she stepped down from this lifelong ministry because she was asked by the leadership to change the room setup. the room set up. And in her mind, the way she set up her room was essential to her ministry. And anything less would have been compromise. I am not making this up, dear woman. But in her mind, through the years, the way she did things became equal with the ministry. And when she was asked graciously to consider change, she resigned. Because if she didn't do it this way, it wasn't going to be pleasing to God and it wasn't going to be effective. Now, that one's easy to see. But ladies, let's ask ourselves, let's look in the mirror and be willing when we're involved in ministry to say, the goal is serving and loving God and serving and loving people. So where the Bible is clear, we're clear. Where the Bible is silent, there is room for disagreement and other opinions. It creeps in. Non-essentials creep in. But let's look beyond ministry details. Have you noticed that there have been a lot of things to disagree on in the last year? Okay, now you're, oh no. Now we're getting dangerous territory. It has presented a plethora of things to disagree about. COVID, the best ways to handle COVID, masks, government regulations, race issues, politics, the election and its aftermath, vaccines. Am I getting on really dangerous territory or what? Okay, we find ourselves in a time period where we are easily in conflict over non-essentials. And yes, our particular viewpoint on these subjects is, in all likelihood, a non-essential. There are clearly biblical things that are clearly commanded and clearly prohibited. But ladies, friends, beloved, most of what we're tempted to be in conflict over with these issues is not an essential. It's our viewpoint and our perspective, and it depends on who you read. Okay? I'm not saying there isn't truth. There is truth. But the way we discern truth is, does the Bible command it? Does the Bible prohibit it? That is the standard. So, this is amazing. In God's providence, through last year, we've been going through Romans for years because that's what we do, right? Slow is better. Verse by verse, word by word. And in God's providence, guess where we landed last spring, right before March? Romans 13 and the Christian's response to government. That's where we were with the shutdown. Okay? Then, as we're all saying, okay, we can handle this, and then, I don't need to rehearse last year. We all know what happened. Things just got messier and messier and more complicated and more conflict and more opinions. Guess where we were during that? Romans 14 and 15. The Christian's response to issues of conscience, to gray areas where the Bible is not clear, we have the freedom to have disagreements. But I would love for you to spend time. I'm giving you lots of homework, right? You're going to go back and spend time in Psalm 131 and make that your psalm for a while. I also not only want you in Philippians 4, but I want you to spend time in Romans 14 and 15. Because you will find that we need to expect to have differences of opinion. This was so helpful for me because I really, really love getting along with people. And I really, really hate conflict, like really. And that was very traumatic last year to have people that I love have different opinions. Oh, and that was just in my own house. Okay? We have five strong personalities and we can have some great debates. But I want everyone to agree with me. I or at least want you to understand me, and I want to understand you, but to realize, you know what? In areas where the Bible is silent, we're allowed to disagree. because those aren't essential areas. So we need to expect to have differences of opinion, and we need to keep the important things important. The verse that kept coming back to my mind, I was telling Pam this, because it was really one of the first times in my ministry life I have struggled in my feelings towards certain individuals. That's kind of difficult to say in my church, because I love my church. But how dare you post that on Facebook? And I had to let the Lord work in my heart and say, above all, keep fervent in your love. 1 Peter, above all. And so it doesn't matter what that person thinks about hot topic number 53. It doesn't matter. I need to love them. So spend some time there, because what those texts show us is we are not to despise or look down on people in their opinions when they are not chapter and verse, clear-cut scripture. We can say, I have a different perspective, but I love you, and I'm not going to let this stand in our way. I'm not going to convince you, and that's really not my point. My passion needs to be to extol Jesus Christ to you and to live it out and to be gracious and kind and focus on what is truly important. Back in our text of Philippians 4, now that I've done with meddling, right? Well, actually, I'm not done with meddling. Because we've got a lot left to go that's going to step on all of our toes. Just a fair warning. But it says, live in harmony. And that takes us back to 2 through 11. It says, make my joy complete. We've read it. My same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Remember, do not do anything from selfishness. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Have this attitude that Jesus had. And we talked about this last night a lot. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself. It requires love and humility. Now, the same mind. Now, wait a second, Sheila. You just said we didn't have to agree on everything. What is this? The same mind. It means think the same way. But here's the key phrase. Have the same mind in the Lord. Another one of those phrases we can read over. But again and again, the sphere of our unity is to be in the Lord. Our unity flows out of our dedication to Christ himself. It's all about him and his glory. Why are we to live in harmony and be of the same mind? That every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's 2:11. To exalt Christ. Even as good as unity is, it's not the ultimate end. It's not the goal. The goal is Jesus Christ. Spiritual stability depends on mutual love, harmony, and peace between believers. So back to Euodia and Syntyche. Several observations. They were in conflict. Their conflict threatened the unity of the church. It wasn't a little thing. It wasn't doctrinal. They needed help. They could not work this out. They needed help. And they had served faithfully in the past. They were true believers and as such were fellow workers. Even though they were currently in conflict, they were on the same team. They were in the same registry. Their names were in the book of life along with the other workers. They're on the same team. Now, I thought of this several years ago with the Norway Winter Olympic team. I don't know if you remember them, but they made a real impression on me because their philosophy was so different than most of the other teams. On the Norway team, they value their team more than the individuals. And so these people, yes, they had team sports, but they also, even when they were in their individual events and they were in competition with each other for gold medals, okay, this is the ultimate that they've been training for their whole lives. You know what they did? Depending upon who went down first, and I don't, you know, they don't get to pick that. It's all figured out as far as who gets to go in what order. The first person down in their individual events would stop at the bottom, go to the phone, call up to the team and say, watch curve number 3. There's a patch of ice here. They informed and gave all the benefit of their experience to the people who were coming after them who were in competition against them. Why? Because they valued the team more than they valued getting the gold medal. That's amazing. And they went behind the scenes and showed how they ate all their meals together and they roomed together and they took vacations together. But the whole philosophy was, we are a team. And it's when the team wins, we win. That struck me as what a great illustration. We're on the same registry, ladies. We're on the same team. So our desire needs to be for our fellow teammates that whatever advantage we can give them, even when it's to our own hurt, that's what we do out of love for the Lord because we're on the same team. How much more should we stand in that kind of unity than an Olympic team? To major on the major, devotion to Christ and exalting him. So then Paul moves to his next challenge towards spiritual stability in verse 4. Stand firm in consistent joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You see this theme again and again throughout the book, right? We've seen it. Rejoice in the Lord always. He repeats it again. I will say rejoice. You think he wants us to get it? I think he does. We're to take joy not in our circumstances or in anything else but in Christ, but we are to take joy always in the Lord. Joy is a sense of internal well-being that is unaffected by external circumstances. It's a settled state of mind. It's an understanding of existence that can see beyond events to the sovereign Lord. Now we see the flip side of this in Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So again, you know this process of sanctification. Put off, be renewed, put on. What do we put off? We put off grumbling and disputing. How is our mind renewed? We're focused on Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, we can rejoice and choose to rejoice instead of grumble and dispute. Now, here's a question for you. And yes, you can answer back or not or anything like that. Do you have to feel joyful to rejoice? No. Rejoicing is a choice. It often begins with raw obedience. Then, as we will see, feelings often follow. You've experienced that. Those of you who are in the Lord, you know you're supposed to rejoice. It's like the command to give thanks. We want to be rejoicing. We want to be thankful. But there are times when we have to say, Lord, that is the last thing I feel, but I will obey you. And please change my heart. And he does. As we obey and seek the Spirit's help, remarkably, he changes our heart. But it's a command. No matter our circumstances, Jesus is the same. If we're in Christ, nothing will separate us from his love. Nothing will happen to us or those we love that God will not work for our good. We need to preach the truths and promises of God to ourselves daily. I love Psalm 103. It's my favorite psalm, and I love that song. But did you notice how the whole time he's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. He's talking to himself. Those of you who are familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. The point is, one is passive. When we listen to ourselves, it's, oh, life is terrible. Oh, I'm so upset. Oh, how am I ever going to make it? Oh, that person did me wrong. That's listening to ourselves. Talking to ourselves is saying, Sheila, shut up. That's usually how it starts. What do you know is true? That's talking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves, having at hand those little statements of scripture that we use like a sword of the Spirit to say, God has promised that he will work all for good. He has promised he will never leave me or forsake me. Those promises of God that we tell ourselves, that we preach to ourselves, and then guess what happens? Joy follows. Because what? Christ loves me no matter what? He's promised that if I confess my sins, he'll forgive them. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm his child. And joy comes. Psalm 90, 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Then he moves to the third component necessary for spiritual stability in verse 5. And it is stand firm in obvious graciousness. Stand firm in obvious graciousness. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Gentle spirit. It means sweet reasonableness, graciousness, along with humility. It has the ideas of contentment with and generosity towards others and patience with the faults of others. Now, I want you to notice something. It's an inward attitude that needs to be obvious to those around us. Now, I just talked about how sometimes we have to behave contrary to our feelings, and that is true. At the same time, it's not enough just to behave outwardly with and not have the right heart attitude. So with our obvious graciousness, that graciousness, we don't need to just work at acting gracious. Okay, that's Southern, right? I'm a Southerner. I can say that. Bless their hearts. It's more than a Southern graciousness, which, by the way, after living in LA 16 years, I really appreciate Southern graciousness. But it's not enough just to act gracious. We need to be gracious. And then it's expressed in our words, in our faces, and in our actions. So we need to make sure that our thoughts and our attitudes are truly gracious. Graciousness is humble, reasonable contentedness with the way we're being treated. It's regarding others as more important than ourselves. It's being merciful towards the faults and failures of others. Now, that is counterculture. Especially in our time right now, boy, you make a slip and you are done. And, oh, I won't look at myself to see if I'm perfect, but you're not, so you're out of here. But that's not a godly attitude. Being merciful to the faults and failures of others, and it's independent on their treatment of us. Now, some commentators also emphasize this contentment aspect. If we're content with God and his ways, and if we're content with others and their treatment of us, then we're going to manifest this gentle spirit. Because we don't manifest the gentle spirit when we're fighting for our rights. When we're upset with God because he hasn't given us what we think we deserve, and we're upset with people because they're not treating us with the respect we think we deserve. This gentle spirit is to be known to all men. It should be obvious to everyone. Those we live with, those we serve with, those we work with, those who work for us, those who serve us in the service industry, those who come to our houses to help us that we hire out, those people we interact with in stores, the people on the road. Did you know that there are people driving those cars? Those are human beings. It's not just this metal thing that's in my way. We're supposed to be gracious to all men, all people. Ouch. That's what we're supposed to be known for. Now, let me ask you, what do you want to be and what to be known for? Productivity, beauty, intelligence, wit, personality, knowledge, skill, hard work. We need to be honest with ourselves. This is one of those, here's another homework assignment. I want you to star this one and say, I want to spend some time and be honest and say, what is it that I want to be known for? What have I given my life to have the reputation of being a good athlete, beautiful, smart, whatever it is? Paul here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, make it your ambition to be known for humble graciousness. Contentment with God and others that is expressed in a gentle spirit. Graciousness that is obvious. This shouldn't surprise us. Why should we be gracious? Because God is. In Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, do you remember how God answers? This really hit home in my life just a few years ago, because I spent time meditating on this, and I thought, okay, when I hear that, when I hear God's glory, what do I think of? In God's goodness, my dad was a theology professor, so I grew up knowing my theology. I don't even remember learning it. You know, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things for his own glory? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, so that was before I even remembered. I mean, that's just was in my mind so that I could think about all that, and it's a huge gift. However, I knew the attributes of God, and I'm thankful for that. But when I thought of God's glory, I thought of his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability. Okay, and those are all true and wonderful truths. But in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses says, God, show me your glory. And I expect him to say, I'm powerful. I know everything. But you know what he says? He says this. Here's Moses. He says, I pray you, show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Wow. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Then later in chapter 34, 6 through 7, the Lord passed by him and in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth, who keeps steadfast love for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And then he also emphasizes his justice, because he would not be loving if he were not just. And he says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Again and again through Scripture, Psalm 103 covers the same information. It's a repeat of this self-revelation of God, that when God himself summarizes his character and says, what do you want to be known for, God? God says that I'm compassionate and gracious, that my goodness is my glory. Then we looked at this last night briefly. I mentioned Jesus' self-description. Jesus, does it surprise us? He's God. And he describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. So the reason that we make it our ambition to be known for humble graciousness is that's what God's like. That's what Jesus is like. Therefore, as we're growing to be more like Christ, we need to be known for our graciousness. Now, there's a next phrase, and there's some disagreement as far as this next phrase. You'll notice it says, the Lord is near. And there's some disagreement as to whether that goes along with let your gentle spirit be known to all, or if that should be attached to be anxious for nothing. But the Lord is near, it really has an impact on both concepts. Because it's a deep heart contentment which will affect our outward displayed attitudes, as well as an inward peace and lack of worry, anxiety, and fretting, which we'll just see in a minute. So it goes to that being gentle because the Lord is near, and the Lord is near, therefore we don't have to worry. So I really don't think we need to decide if it only goes with one or the other. The Lord is near. Psalm 119, 151 says, you are near, O Lord, and all of your commandments are truth. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Listen to this truth. The Lord is near. He's right here. We know that, but do we know that? Do we stop and ponder the reality that God is near? Those who have repented of their sins and put their faith completely and totally in the finished work of Christ, not trusting in anything in and of themselves for their eternal salvation, God is with you. I pondered this so much over the last few weeks when I shared with you a little bit about what my last few weeks have been like. And I was so thankful I was in these passages because in the middle of the night, when I'm wondering what we're going to do about Lauren, what we're going to do about this, what in the world's going on with that, we're in the middle of helping people through major conflict, just to say, Lord, Psalm 131, we rest in you. You're near. Philippians 4, you're near. You're here. You're not far off. You're right here. He's at hand. And he's got this. Whatever this is for you, he's got this. We don't have to push and shove to get our way, like we were talking about last night, or push and shove to make things get done right, Yodi and Syntyche. We don't have to be morose and lose our joy when circumstances are difficult. Because of his presence, we can be content, at peace, and manifest gentleness and graciousness. I often think of 1 Peter, where it talks about entrusting ourselves to God. And this goes along with how we can be gentle and merciful to others, even when we're not getting our way, because we entrust ourselves to God. God, you're going to work what's best. I don't have to push for my way. I don't have to push for my rights. I'm going to entrust it because you're near. You're at hand. And as we're about to see, we don't have to be anxious and worried and fretful about anything. And that brings us to the next component of spiritual stability in verses 6 and 7. We've seen Christ-centered unity, we've seen consistent joy, we've seen obvious graciousness, and now we see thankful prayer. I'll read those verses again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verses 6 and 7 present what not to do. Be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. And what to do. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Or we could say it this way. Pray and ask God about everything while giving thanks with gratitude. And then we also see the result. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's incomprehensible peace will stand guard, that's the concept, over your entire being. You've experienced that. Those of you who are in Christ, you go through a horrific trial, you yield it to the Lord, and you have this strange peace that you don't understand. That's God Himself standing guard. But let's break this down a little bit. Do not be anxious about anything. You know, I love Paul. He's just never clear. Do not be anxious, worry, fearful, fretful about anything, for nothing. Now, in our culture, we're supposed to be stressed, or you must not be very busy. If you had as much going on as I do, you'd be stressed. You'd be anxious. Busy equals stressed. Productive equals stressed. We get in this competition. It's the American way. I have more going on than you do. If you're chill, if you're relaxed, well, you must be lazy. Because you're just not, you clearly are out of touch with reality. Mike Fabares spoke at our church a few years back and mentioned this. He mentioned briefly how we don't take the sin of anxiety seriously enough. Now, if someone were in a small group and mentioned that they were really struggling with lust, everybody would sit up. But if someone says they're worried or anxious, we yawn. Well, yeah, everybody does that. Not a big deal. But to be anxious is a lack of trust in God's wisdom, sovereignty, or power. It's an affront to God. We're saying either you're not wise, you're not in control, you're not good. Matthew 6, do not worry about what you eat, drink, what you should put on. Now, how quaint. We don't worry about those things. Rarely do we have to worry about those things. But we're far more sophisticated. We worry about our child's education or retirement or health or our schedule or. And somehow think that that's just normal. That's what you do. You worry about things. How else are you going to fix them? So we're not to be anxious, but rather we're to pray and talk to God about everything while giving thanks. On the airplane here, I was reading some of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, and he reminded me that this prayer, when it says, be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer, that has the connotation of worship. And so that's a good place to start. We start with worship. And as we were just talking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves the truths about God and His Word, prayer, we should start with reminding ourselves about God's character. We're to pray about everything while giving thanks for everything. Gratitude accompanies all true prayer. Now, I mentioned to you that my dad was a college professor. He actually taught at Bob Jones for 35 years and at the Masters University for 15 years. So coast to coast, but he taught for 50 years. And as I was moving my oldest daughter into the dorm that's named after him at Masters, some student had researched who C-Dub was. That was my dad. And they had put his quotes on the wall of the stairwell. So I'm moving my oldest daughter in, reading my dad's quotes. And he had been gone for 15 years or so by then. He'd been in heaven. And it was a surreal experience. And one of them is, if you can be anxious without ceasing, you can pray without ceasing. I'm just about to drop my oldest girl off in Los Angeles. I needed that. I thought, how amazing. But if you can be anxious without ceasing, you can pray without ceasing. Dad also taught me a very simple but profound exercise when I realize I'm anxious and worrying. I write a list, and I love lists. So here's what my list looks like. And he taught me this process. He said, write on the top of a piece of paper. You can do this on your phone also. But write worry list, and then write down everything you're worried about. And I do this. I find I do it every few months where it just all collects and I go, oh boy, I'm doing it. I'm anxious. And I write it all down and I write worry list across the top of it. Then cross out the title and change it to prayer list. Or better yet, I call mine my prayer and gratitude list. But you're not done yet. Begin with worship. You get your list down. You cross off and say, this is now my prayer and thanksgiving list. And you start with worship. Lord, help me to review what I know is true about you. Thank you that you are loving. Thank you that you are kind. Thank you that you are gracious. Thank you for your promises. And you rehearse those. Guess what? Your heart will even change before you start through your list. Then the next step that I actually do is I give thanks next. And that starts with raw obedience. Thank you, Lord, for this trial, because you command me in James 1 to consider it pure joy when I face trials of various kinds. Thank you for this trial because you have allowed it. You are going to work through it. You have promised that you work all things together for good. So this thing, whatever it is, that does not feel good to me and is not good in and of itself, you will work for good. So I give thanks for everything. Then the next step is supplication, to talk to God about those specific things. But guess what? Do you think I start out with the same attitude now that I've worshiped? Now that I've given thanks for the specific trials? And by the way, be honest in that. I'll even write on my list, I know that sounds silly. Okay, nobody else is reading my list, okay? It sounds silly to me. I know it's silly. It may be something ridiculous to somebody else, but I'm tempted to worry and to be anxious about it. So worship, give thanks, then talk to God about everything. And this isn't a Lord, do it my way prayer. This is a Lord, your will be done. And because I've reviewed your character and because I've given thanks, you have worked in my heart more and more that trust and dependence. So, Lord, you know that I'm worried about this, but I yield it to you. Do your will, do what's best, and give me grace to handle it properly. And that helps us to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the result, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God promises to give us inner calm and tranquility that is beyond our ability to understand. Your hearts and minds, it's your entire inner person. And notice, this is even this again, we're back to our phrase, in Christ Jesus. This is not merely an exercise or a way of thinking. This is in Jesus Christ, in the person, because he is near. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So we need to grow in our spiritual stability by standing firm in Christ-centered unity, consistent joy, obvious graciousness, and thankful prayer. Does it remind you of anything? We referenced this last night. Say the kind of character, the kind of beauty, the inner person of the heart, which is precious in the sight of God, that gentle and quiet spirit, a gentle and tranquil spirit. That's what these steps lead to. And in our next session this afternoon, we'll do a few more components of spiritual stability. And our next one will be stand firm in intentional thought. But let's close out for this morning right now. Lord, there's so much in your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you want us to be spiritually stable and that you give us the means through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.